chapter 1, verses 1 to 21, and then chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, and it can be found on page 58 of the Church Bibles. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labour in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labour, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Chapter 2, verse 21. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Thanks very much indeed, Emma. If I can add my welcome to that of Jonty's, it's great to have you with us. Great to see familiar faces, people back after a summer break, to see new faces as well. Welcome if you are new to Birmingham, looking perhaps for a church to settle in, and we hope you'll find this evening a blessing. I realise I've managed to come up without any sermon notes, which is a blessing for many. We could try it that way, or we could try it this way. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do want to thank you for this great book of Exodus, the greatest story ever told. And we pray, whether it's brand new to us or whether we've heard it many times before, that you would speak afresh to us this evening. Teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Help us to love him as we learn about him in this book. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as Jonty said, between now and the Christmas break, we're going to be spending our evenings looking through this book of Exodus. As a church, that's what we try and do week in, week out, is let God's word set the agenda and to teach our way through books of the Bible. So here we are in the evenings in a series in Exodus. In the mornings, we're working through a series in the book of Acts. Well, I don't know how much you know about the book of Exodus. Maybe you know the film Prince of Egypt. Maybe you know the stories of a pharaoh or the unpleasant plagues. Maybe you could remember half a dozen of them. Maybe you know about the Passover or the parting of the Red Sea. Somewhere it's lodged in the back of our minds. Well, the best description I've heard of the book of Exodus in the reading that I've done is this, that Exodus is the gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel in the Old Testament. Because in this book, more than in any other book before Jesus comes, it shows us who God is what he's like and what he's about in this world. It shows us that Christianity really is good news, because in this book, we see like no other book the extraordinary lengths that God will go to rescue for himself a people by raising up a Savior for a relationship with him. The Bible, you see, as we saw last week, this book that you have, I hope, in your hands, the Bible is not a rule book. When I was not a Christian, that's what I thought it was. I thought it was a rule book. And then I discovered, as I began to open it and read it, that this is no rule book, it's a rescue story of how God has come to the rescue of his people. God's determination to put this world right. God's determination to undo everything that our sin has spoilt. Can I just say then, if you are here this evening and you're not sure whether you're a Christian, whether you're looking into it or you just don't quite know what you think, can I just say at the outset how important it is that you get that bit right? We've not come for some rules, for some advice, for some guidance on how to have a better life. We've not come for a rule book. We've come to see the God at work in a rescue mission. And that makes all the difference in the world between Christianity and religion. And the fact that God comes to the rescue in the book of Exodus, that this is the gospel in the Old Testament, is also really helpful to us, because it shows us that there's never been plan A and plan B in the Bible. That actually all the way through the Bible, it's telling one story. The story of the God who will go to extraordinary lengths to rescue his people for a relationship with himself. And if we see it as early in the Bible as the book of Exodus, then that's great news for us as we try to make sense of the whole Bible together. We're looking at how God is going to rescue. But the book of Exodus also prepares us for something more, because if the book of Exodus was just or only about a rescue, it would end quite suddenly in chapter 14. That would be the end of it. That's when God's people, Israel, get out of Egypt. So why do we have chapters 15 and following? Well, because God is a God who wants to rescue us for himself. The goal of rescue, as someone has said, the goal of God's rescue is actually worship. God's purpose is to set us free by giving us the freedom to enjoy a relationship with him that goes on forever. So the first half of the book of Exodus, that's going to be most of our time between now and Christmas, is going to look at how God rescues people. And when we pick it up again some point in 2012, we'll see that actually he's rescuing us for a relationship with himself that he alone makes possible. Just going to look at a couple of verses that we looked at last week, and these are the heart of the whole book. So if you missed last week, do listen in on the web. All of our sermons are there each week on the web. So that was an introduction to the book last week. But would you flick on from Exodus chapter 1 to chapter 6 and page 62 if you're using a church Bible. And these were the verses that we looked at last week, because it's here in the book of Exodus that God tells us who he is. In other words, God tells us what he's about. And we saw in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, these words. This is God speaking to Moses for the sake of his people. Therefore, God says, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Now, do you see in those two verses, seven times God says, I will do something. Can you see how this is divine rescue? This is God to the rescue, stepping in to redeem his people. Seven times God says to Moses, whilst Israel is still in Egypt, while they're still slaves, God says, I will do all of these things. I will do them. Seven times. What will he do? Well, he's going to rescue his people from an oppressive enemy through acts of judgment, and he's going to do it, verse 7, for a reason. Do you see that? I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. That's the goal of rescue. rescue from slavery to Egypt, rescue for relationship with God. That's what God is about in this world. And that is what we supremely see in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, in this short series, we're only going to make it to chapter 18, but it's time to see how our story starts. So would you turn to chapter 1 back with me there again? You make sure that what I'm teaching comes from this book and not my own imagination. The book of Exodus starts by telling us that God is a promise-making God. That's where this book begins. God is a promise-making God. The book doesn't have the most gripping of opening sentences, does it? It's not exactly off to a flyer. We're told in perhaps a way that seems a little bit dull to us, we're told of 12 children of Jacob, each with their own family, now living in Egypt, and we're given their names in case we'd forgotten. But what is God doing by starting a book in this way? Well, he's really telling us we're in the middle of a story. In fact, the beginning of the book of Exodus starts with this word, and. Now, the NIV hasn't put that in for us. It would be slightly weird in one sense if it did. But actually, it's saying, look, this is episode 2. You know how Star Wars begins? That very first Star Wars film begins episode 4, doesn't it? And as soon as you see that go up the screen at the beginning of the Star Wars film, you know that there's a backstory. Well, there's a backstory to Exodus. And verses 1 to 6, these names of the children of Jacob, are God's way of telling us there's a backstory here. That there's a history and that there's a future. And actually, the Hebrew Bible begins with the word and at the beginning of the book of Exodus. We've just had an intermission, just a 10-minute break from the end of the book of Genesis into the book of Exodus. The clue is there for us. We're beginning to see what happens next for the family or the people of God. I'm only going to ask you to turn to one other place, and that's to Genesis chapter 12, for one of those bits of the Bible that if you've never read it before, you need to know it's there. And it's one of perhaps, I don't know how many passages you must know if you're to make sense of the story of the whole Bible, but this is one of them. And this is the start of God's design to put the world to right. And it starts with God making a promise to a man called Abraham. And it's Abraham's great-grandchildren who are the generation at the beginning of the book of Exodus. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." That's the land of Canaan. I will. Do you notice the I wills again? Here's a God. It's God's plan. This is what he's about. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's great plan of putting the world to right will come through a promise that he makes to a man called Abraham. And it will come through God making Abraham a great nation, and then through that great nation, there's going to be blessing to the whole world. And we know for Christians that that is fulfilled in Jesus, Abraham's greatest descendant. Through this one man and this one promise, God is going to bless the world. And here's the extraordinary thing. God's plan for the world is stated in a promise. And then three chapters later in Genesis chapter 15, God turns a promise into a covenant. Now, maybe you don't know the difference between a promise and a covenant. I don't know whether you're a lawyer, whether you've got that kind of a brain. Don't worry too much if you don't. I can't say I know a great deal about it myself, but I get this much. A covenant is a binding promise. It's a commitment with obligations. And God commits himself or binds himself to his promise and says, "I will do this, or else," effectively, is what he's saying. I guess the nearest equivalent we have is a marriage. A marriage is a promise to love someone with a commitment that means an obligation that has consequences. That's a covenant, a marriage covenant. So God makes his promise to Abraham and then binds himself to it in Genesis 15. So when we get to the book of Exodus and the continuation of the story, we're already looking to see how is God going to be true to himself? how is God going to keep his promise to make Abraham into a great nation and through that great nation to bless the world? You see, God is a God who stakes his reputation on keeping his promises. As I drive on the motorway, I see all sorts of haulage lorries and vans and so on along the motorway. They're usually in the middle lane where they shouldn't be. So I flash my lights at them and tell them to move over. And as they move over, I see the signs and the adverts and things across the signs of these lorries. And if you're driving late at night, it's always parcel delivery firms, isn't it? It's Royal Mail vans. It's other vans driving along the motorway. And you'll discover that a good number of these courier companies have little slogans. I guess that the reputation of a company depends upon delivering on time, doesn't it, if you're a courier firm? And confidence comes as you deliver on your promises. UPS, United Parcel Service, their slogan is this: consider it done. So you phone them up and you say, I need this parcel to go from this city by this time, and UPS say, consider it done. You don't need to think about it again. Give your parcel and it's as good as delivered. FedEx have a different one. Theirs is a promise means nothing until it's delivered. I'm not quite sure what's going on with that one there. But the message of the Bible is God is more UPS than he is FedEx. Okay? So next time you're along the motorway and you see a UPS van, I want you to cheer UPS. Consider it done. When God makes a promise, it's as good as delivered. And thumbs down to FedEx, for whom it's a promise means nothing until it's delivered. Well, a promise means everything for us if we're Christians, because in some senses, the promises that God has made to us have not yet all been delivered, have they? And as a Christian, you have to base and stake your life, the direction, the path that you will go, your daily decisions on whether or not you believe that God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God, don't you? Well, I'm with UPS. When God makes a promise, we're to consider it done. And in one sense, the book of Exodus raises the question, is God going to keep his promise? And how is God going to keep his promise? The Christian life is built on a promise. God has made promises to you. That's already come up once. If we could have that again, Jeremy. God has made promises to you. That's our first point this evening. If you're not sure what your great promise is as a Christian, or maybe you're looking into Christianity and you're not sure what it is that Christians are holding on to, it's this. The promise that God has made to you is this: that through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross 2,000 years ago, for all who will put their trust in him and believe that his death was for their sin on that cross 2,000 years ago, that God promises to forgive us of every wrong thing that we've ever done, all the things that we've forgotten, all the things that we've remembered, all the things that we're ashamed of. But not only to forgive us, but then to include us in his family and adopt us as his children, that we might share a future with him in the glory of heaven. That's the promise that God has made to you. And it's a promise that's not yet been fully delivered upon, has it? You're still here in this world. And you are to believe that what God says is as good as done. That one day, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that his death has dealt with your sin, that he will take you to be with him forever. Not because of anything in yourself, but because of his grace and mercy. That's a great hope. That's a great future, and it rests entirely on a promise. And the question is, can we trust God not only to make promises, but to keep promises? Maybe that's a really big question for you tonight. Maybe it's a big question because there are other people who've made promises to you that have been big promises, and they've not delivered on them. And you actually find it really quite hard to believe that anyone can be trusted to deliver on their promises. Maybe being let down means for you that you find that just a really hard thing to do, to live the life of faith. Maybe you're starting out at university and you're just wondering whether to base your life on this promise. Whether you really can go into that hall of residence and live and speak and act as a Christian. whether you're willing to be distinctive, whether you're willing just to in that very first few days and weeks, just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Will you go back tonight and say to people you've been at church when they say, oh, what have you been up to today? So that's a question of trust, isn't it? Can I trust God with these set of relationships, with my flatmates, with my course mates, if I say, yeah, I'm actually a Christian? But what we discover in the opening chapter of Exodus, as we discover throughout the Bible, is that God is already at work keeping his promises. And that gives us great confidence. God is keeping his promises to you. Turn back to Exodus chapter 1. Three times in our passage this evening, Moses, in writing the book of Exodus, reminds us that God doesn't just make promises, but he's delivering on them. Even in Egypt, even in chapter 1, God's promise to Abraham is already beginning to be worked out. Once we know that God's promise is to make of Abraham a great nation, you can see it, can't you, in this opening verse. Will you look at verses 6 and 7? Now Joseph and all his brothers in that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Do you see? So they went in 70 people. Now how many are they? Well, thousands and thousands of them. What was God's promise to Abraham? I will make your name great, and I will make a great nation of you. And a nation is being formed, even in exile. Even in the book of Exodus, God's promises are beginning to be fulfilled in good times, but also God's promises are beginning to be fulfilled in bad times too. For as Israel grew in number, verse 8, a new king comes to the throne who knew nothing about Joseph. He came to power and he said, look, these Israelites have become much too numerous for us. So they put slave masters, verse 11, over them to oppress them with forced labor. But, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they did what? Multiplied and spread. And then again in verse 12b, you see again, it's God's promises under threat. So the Egyptians came to the dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in bricks and mortar. The king of Egypt, verse 15, said to the Hebrew midwives, verse 16, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. Can you see how Pharaoh is setting himself up against God and his promises? And yet, for the third time in this chapter, look at verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and what? The people increased and did what? Became more numerous. You see, three times in this chapter, God is delivering on his promise. The people are growing and growing in number. And it's no accident that Moses has told us three times, because he wants us to see that God doesn't just make promises, but God delivers on his promises. Whether in good times when Joseph was alive and things were well, or whether in bad times and there's a Pharaoh on the throne who is opposed to God and his plans, God's people keep growing. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No matter what tactics are used, the church keeps on growing. Look around the world today and you'll see plenty of signs to tell you that Exodus 1 is no fluke, that God's people are growing under persecution. Let's just take one example, the nation of China. It'll probably be the next superpower, won't it? For 60 years, God and his purposes have been opposed by a regime that's been atheistic in principle. From the roots, from young children growing up in kindergarten and school, they have been taught the principles of godless atheism. An atheist state for 60 years. Now, what's happened to the church in China in the last 60 years? Well, the church in China now is bigger than the Communist Party in China. The Communist Party has about 71, 72 million members. The church in China is estimated to be somewhere between 70 and 120 million. You see how God is doing an Exodus 1 in China today? In fact, there are more people who have gone to church in China today than in the whole of Europe put together. God seems to specialize in confounding the wisdom of this world, wouldn't you say? The church is even growing in North Korea. Did you know that? 400,000 Christians in North Korea, the most totalitarian regime in the world. In the 20th century, Africa went from just 10% Christian to 46% Christian by the end of the century. From just 10 million Christians in Africa in 1900, the figures rose to somewhere in the region of 360 million people describing themselves as Christians in Africa by 2000. Projecting forwards, it's estimated that that figure will be 500 million people in Africa calling themselves Christians by 2015. And statisticians estimate that that will be 1 billion by 2050. 10 million in 1900, 1 billion 150 years later. See, God is keeping his promises to bless the world by more and more people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a God who makes his promises, and God is a God who keeps his promises. And that is a great reassurance, for life is far from easy for Israel, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 23, during that long period the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. See, God is keeping his promises to you, even when you can't see what he's doing. See, I'm not sure the Israelites really knew what was going on. I'm sure their natural question is, where is God in the face of such hostility and persecution? It's a natural protest, isn't it, for us as Christians to say, if God loves his people, why would he allow them to suffer, as Israel were in this chapter? Maybe some of us wonder whether God is too weak, or whether we wonder whether God knows or cares. Well, it must have been felt like that for Israel, mustn't it? And with Pharaoh deliberately setting out to oppose God and all of his purposes, he was the face that they saw on the news. His was the voice that they heard proclaimed from the rooftops. Everything seemed to be against them, except a God who is working behind the scenes, just as he is in China today, to fulfill his purposes, even though his voice can barely be heard in the public square. It's a brave thing to say you're a church leader in China, isn't it? Just to even say that, let alone describe your God as the Lord of the universe. But it is hard, isn't it, to deal with opposition in this way. And the problem of where is God is a problem that lots of Christians face. We say, well, how is God keeping his promises to me? And all the way through this book of Exodus, we find God's people wrestling with that problem. It's not just a battle, the book of Exodus, between God and Pharaoh. There's another battle going on all the way through this book, and it's the battle for faith in the hearts of God's people. All the way through this book, God's people are wrestling with whether they can trust God and live for God. There's a battle to trust that God will keep his promises to us. And that's the battle you face, isn't it? For many Christians, the problem maybe comes because we're not sure what God's promises to us should feel like or look like today or tomorrow. We know he's promised us eternal life. We know we're his children. We know he loves us. And so we automatically think, therefore, God will give me a comfortable life. God will give me happiness as I define it. God will give me a marriage partner. God will give me the job that I want. God will make sure I pass my exams. God will make sure no tragedy ever befalls me. You see how we think, well, yeah, God loves me. He's made promises to me. He's keeping them. But I want them kept in this way and in this way and this way. But not in an Exodus 1 way, thank you. Because Exodus chapter 1 says God sometimes keeps his promises to us in surprising ways. Exodus chapter 1 is teaching us that God is working out his promises even through suffering. Because God's allowing his people to endure hardship, to cry out to him. And I think God has reasons in the very book of Exodus for working out his plan in this way. The Apostle Paul says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Did you know that? If you're here as a Christian this evening, did you know that? The Apostle Paul says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's a verse we'd rather skip over. It's not on many of our walls, is it? Let me suggest a reason in this passage why God is working out in this way in this book. If God is going to get this people, this nation, out of Egypt and into his promised land, he's got to take them on a long journey. That long journey is going to involve them leaving a good land, a pleasant land of Egypt in one sense, and going through a desert with all of its trials and difficulties, and then making their way safely to another land. That's not an easy journey. That's going to test any group of people, isn't it? To go through the desert to get to another land. And wouldn't it be easy, if all was well in Egypt, for Israel to say, do you know what? Maybe we should stay here. Maybe this could be our home now. Maybe we could serve God here, under the rule of Pharaoh. Philip Ryken is the president of Wheaton College, and he says of this passage, he says that it's God preparing his people for their salvation by enslaving them to Pharaoh first. In other words, God says, for you to hold on to this world lightly, and for you to want to come with me on this journey to salvation, it's actually quite important that you don't love this world too much. It could be very easy for you to say, actually, I'm just going to stay here because life is good and it's easy where I am. And so God allows his people to experience hardship so that they will cry out to him. And when his Savior comes in the form of this man Moses, they say, actually, we do want to go with him, don't we? And that's the Christian life, isn't it? Isn't that your daily experience? It's easy to love life in this world. And Jesus says, no, I've got a better place for you. I've got a heavenly home for you. Come with me on this journey. And our hearts are torn. Do we want to stay? Do we want to go with him? And actually, when life now isn't as sweet as we'd hoped it would be, that sometimes helps us to say, I think I'll go with Jesus. Maybe his way is a better way for me. David Brainard lived for just 29 years. In the 1740s, he was a missionary to North American Indians. He wrote in his journal of his struggle and hardship, and they are well worth reading. He says this, he says, I live poorly with regards to the comforts of life. Most of my diet consists of boiled corn. I lodge on a bundle of straw, and my labor is hard and extremely difficult. In this weak state of body, I was not a little distressed for want of suitable food. Had no bread, nor could I get any. I'm forced to go or send 10 or 15 miles for the bread that I can eat. And sometimes 'tis moldy and sour. But what does he think of God in all of this? Does he think that God has forgotten his promises to him? He says no. He writes this. He says, such fatigues and hardship as these serve to wean me more from the earth, and I trust will make heaven the sweeter. Formerly, when I was thus exposed to cold or rain, etc., I was ready to please myself with the thought of enjoying a comfortable house, a warm fire, and other outward comforts. But now these have less place in my heart, through the grace of God, and my eye is more to God for comfort. In this world, I expect tribulation, and it does not now, as formerly, appear strange to me. I don't, in such seasons of difficulty, flatter myself that it will be better hereafter, referring to sort of tomorrow in a week's time, but rather think how much worse it might be, how much greater trials other of God's children have endured, and how much greater are yet perhaps reserved for me. Blessed be God that he makes the comfort to me under my sharpest trials. He wants heaven to be all the sweeter. And therefore, life now he expects to be hard. and says, that is God at work, giving me an appetite not for this world, but for the world to come. So when you know it's God's desire to set your heart on heaven, well, don't be surprised if he wants to loosen your grip on this world, and that he may use suffering to achieve that end. That's what he's doing in Exodus 1 and 2. That's why Israel start to cry out to him at the end of the chapter. You see, I guess God could have just sent Moses, and Pharaoh could have just said to the Israelites right at the beginning of the book, you're free to go. But I wonder if they'd have gone if it wasn't for the way in which God chose to deliver his people. It's very easy to live in this world and to enjoy this life, and when we do, to give Christ no second thoughts. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with life now. God has given us all good things for us to enjoy, but we enjoy good things now, never at the expense of heaven and an appetite for then. So if God is allowing you to go through a hard time, if you are experiencing trial or suffering or difficulty of any kind, please don't think that God has abandoned you. Please don't think that he doesn't love you. But understand that he's preparing you to go with him. He's removing one love with a greater love, a love for this life with a love for the next life. Mark Ashton was the vicar of St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge. He died on a Good Friday, 3 years after being diagnosed with terminal cancer. And shortly before his death, he wrote about his suffering and saying it had that effect for him. He said, once you have been told you're going to die, the months that follow are a very good time spiritually. The news, remember this is the news of terminal cancer, the news is a spiritual tonic. While physical things spoil and go dim, spiritual things grow brighter and clearer. Look, I'm going to close now. I've said more than enough, but I want to finish with one question for you, and it's this. What reason do you have, personally, to believe that God loves you? What reason do you have, personally, to believe that God has made promises to you that he will keep? Here's the danger. The danger is to base your reasoning on your circumstances. And if you do that, you'll find that your confidence that God loves you and cares for you and is your Father in heaven, you'll find your confidence will switch and will flip and flop depending on whether life is good or whether life is bad. But your reason for confidence should not be your circumstances. Your reason for confidence should be the promises that God has made to you. Because they don't change, do they? And the reason you can be so confident of the promises that God has made to you is because he's already started to deliver on them, hasn't he? God is saying to you, consider it done. How is God saying to you, consider it done? He has promised to save you and take you to heaven because he has already sent his Son into the world, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has already died for your sins and been risen to life again and is now seated at the right hand of heaven. And all that remains is for Jesus to return to take you home. And it's that you're to put your confidence in, not your circumstances or situations in life. And to understand if troubles come, maybe that is the way in which God is driving you back to the promises. To say, look where I'm taking you. Come on this journey with me to where Jesus wants to take you. That is why you can trust the promises of God. Because God has already heard your cry of despair. God has already sent you a rescuer to save you from sin and death. God has already raised up one far greater than Moses who would speak for God, not in front of a Pharaoh, but speak in front of death itself and say to death, let my people go. This is how the book of Hebrews puts it. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives
were held in slavery by their fear of death. God has already done it. He has sent you a rescuer who has defeated death. All that remains is for us to enter the land. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you that you are not just a speaking God who has spoken words to us, but that you are a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. Thank you that you've not just made promises, but that you have already delivered on your promises by sending your Son to die and rise again from the dead, that we might be sure that we have a salvation that you will one day fully realize. So for today and for tomorrow and for the rest of our lives, help us to trust and believe and to take you at your word, living as your people, confident of your promises, whatever life may bring, whether good times or bad, to know that you are for us. In Jesus' name, amen.